This evening we begin, God willing, a series of sorts through this entire epistle. And so for the next several weeks, not consecutively of course, but once a month we'll be taking up a chapter out of this epistle and examining it. And this evening we're going to be starting in chapter 1, of course. Seems like a logical place to begin. But before we do, let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we come before your throne as we come before your word, humbly dependent upon you. Lord, you and you alone can illumine the text. You and you alone can apply it such that its saving efficacy is known to us. Lord, only you can make this time profitable. So, Father, we look to your word, we hope in your word, as the psalmist instructs us. And we pray that as we do, we would find it sweet to the taste, even if it is at times bitter to the stomach. We pray, Lord, that it would have its sway with us, that it would divide joint, it would divide marrow, and it would show us, Father, more of Christ. Father, we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul in AD 63 was facing a very difficult prospect. In the winter of that year, he was anticipating a conference with Caesar. And not just any Caesar. He was anticipating a meeting with Nero, a wicked man, a man notorious even in his own empire for his debauchery. Paul was about to meet this man because he had appealed to Caesar, as you remember from the book of Acts. And in AD 63, he was under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman guard. As he was chained to this Roman guard, a man came from Philippi, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. We'll meet him later. And Epaphroditus was a pastor of the Philippian church. He came mostly to give what the Philippian Christians had taken up in collection for the apostle. They had taken up funds so that they could ameliorate their beloved apostle's condition while under house arrest. But when Epaphroditus gets to the apostle Paul, it seems that he brings more than just money. He brings word from this church in Philippi. We'll talk a bit more about the message that he brings. But as Epaphroditus and Paul are in conference, you can imagine the apostle reflecting on the church of which he's hearing. You remember the church in Philippi from Acts 16. It's somewhat of a famous passage. It starts with the Macedonian call, what we call it. Paul received a vision, and in Macedonia there's a cry for help. And Paul, according to Luke, and all of those with him, gathered that that meant that they were to preach the word there as well. The first city in this westward missionary journey is Philippi. And the Lord has a harvest of the gospel there. And out of that harvest, this Philippian body is born. That was 10 years. 10 years before AD 63, if not more. And so when Epaphroditus comes, he comes bringing tidings a decade long, so to speak, talking about all the things which have transpired in the church since Paul had left her. Paul's response both to Epaphroditus's message and to the funds which he receives is this epistle. This is an epistle in response to the kindness of other Christians. And also, it's an epistle addressing the concerns which Epaphroditus voices to the apostle. We find this in the first verses of which we read. And so, before making any further comment, let's read the text. Philippians chapter 1, starting the first verse, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Philippians 1, the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The letter comes out of Paul's love. You can't read a chapter like chapter 1 and see that the Apostle Paul is filled with love toward these people. He longs for them. That's the language that's used, and he uses more and more emphatics. I mean, you think about it, he longs for them in the affection of Christ Jesus, and And you start to hear more and more of that language, not only in chapter 1, but as you go throughout the epistle. It's an epistle that shows us something of the inner workings of the love of Paul, but also the inner workings of the church at that time, and the affection which obtained between them. In this epistle, though, we do have one major argument, and it's not entirely out of the blue, as we've already been discussing love. The argument, I think, comes to us in verse 9 of chapter 1. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Threading all four chapters is this simple statement, in one form or another. In chapter 1, we see it through Paul's example. In chapter 2, we see it through Christ's example. In chapter 3, we see it in relation to true teaching and how that ought to lead us to spurn false teaching. And finally, in the fourth chapter, we see how love is supposed to manifest itself in fruit. Paul's writing to a church, as we're told in the first verse, the whole church, both the elders and the deacons and the congregation, that their love may abound. And these are the ways in which it ought to abound. The focus of chapter 1, as we've already said, is something of Paul's example in this. And you can summarize, I think, the whole 31st verses of this epistle in the words that Paul's humiliation redounds to the glory of Christ. You can see that from the very first verse to the last, really. Paul's bonds do not diminish the glory of the Christ whom he preaches. That's clear throughout. But as we were reading, you probably saw that there was a bit more to that. Paul's not just talking about his bonds, but he's really setting up for us a doctrine, something that all Christians, regardless of their circumstances, can live by. Grace triumphs over all its enemies. Grace triumphs over all its enemies. We see that in chiefly two ways. I want you to think about it in terms of verse 12 and following. Paul's writing in bonds. He's writing as he's chained to a Roman soldier. The external opposition to the gospel is palpable in such a scene. You can see Nero's hatred, and you can see the hatred of the Sanhedrin, and you can see the hatred of the world in this simple scene. The apostle chained, preparing to meet an emperor who was wicked. And you might think by that, well, that's the end of the gospel, right? Here's an eminent man in the Church of Jesus Christ preaching the kingdom of Christ, and here he is chained to a servant of Nero. But it's fascinating as you read through the first two, three verses of this chapter, of this passage rather, it seems that Nero's more God's prisoner than Paul is Nero's prisoner. As Paul is imprisoned, as he's under house arrest, the gospel simply goes forth. The very thing that the Jews hoped would be prevented by his imprisonment is happening. So despite the devices of men, all of the external opposition that they can heap upon Paul, the gospel is going forward. In fact, it's going forward in such a way that the most influential places of the empire are hearing Christ and him crucified. The coming of the kingdom of Christ is being preached even within earshot of Nero. The external opposition that the world brings to the gospel, it's turned on its head as they force and try to force it further and further down. It simply continues to come up. In fact, it redounds all the more to the glory of Christ. And that's what Paul says, isn't it? Because of these bonds, the brothers are now waxing confident that they might too preach and even suffer for this cause. No matter what the world may do, grace will triumph over their devices. And secondly, verses 15 to 18, we see that there's not only opposition to the gospel in terms of the world, but also there's opposition even within the church. Why do you say that? Well, Paul receives from Epaphroditus these tidings. Paul, there's some men who are preaching that ought not be preaching. There's some men who are preaching because you're imprisoned, and they wish to capitalize on your absence. In fact, because of this, unity is becoming an issue among us. Divisions are beginning to grow. Paul's response is powerful, I think. You hear what he's saying? He's saying if they're preaching Christ, let's say they're preaching him out of ambition, as long as they're preaching Christ, as long as the pure gospel that's preached, I rejoice. I thank those who preach out of a true and faithful love to Christ. I'm thankful for them. But as long as Christ is preached, I rejoice. It's fascinating that however Satan might have wanted to divide the Philippian church, the envy and the ambition of those preachers at that time blinded them to the fact that Paul's theme and Paul's errand was being accomplished by them in his absence. What was his theme? Well, you hear it in his epistle to the Corinthians. Christ and him crucified. And they preach Christ and him crucified. His errand, well, it wasn't out so that he might make himself well known in the church. If Paul's errand were to somehow exercise dominance for the sake of his own glory, well, then his errand might be upset by these preachers. But that's not his task. His task is to uplift Christ. And what happens? Even though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And even through those means, Christ was preached. But this first chapter also tells us something about opposition to the gospel and its movement forward within. Just cast your eyes from verses 18 down to 26. Here you see Paul wrestling with something. But I think before we can appreciate the wrestling that we see in this text, we really need to think about the man himself. Who is Paul? Well, Paul used to be Saul, right? Paul used to be a persecutor of the church. His hands were bloodied with that of the saints. He was an evil man. And he intended to eradicate the name of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth. And now we see Paul turned the persecutor of the church into a one within the church who is persecuted. We see a man who was once a Pharisee turned into a preacher of free grace. We see a man who kicked against Christ, who persecuted Christ, now made a preacher, a servant of Christ. You know, Paul's life in one sense is really just a picture of this. Though the world would heap all that it could to prevent the gospel, even within men, the Lord can turn it such that they are made preachers of that self-same gospel. But in Philippians chapter 1, we see Paul wrestling of sorts with an issue. What is the issue? If you cast your eyes down to verse 22, we find it. He's not sure which he would rather choose. Would he rather be away with Christ, that is, die, or would he rather remain, that his labor among the Christians here would continue? That's the wrestling. And you could put it in terms, as some men have, that Paul is wrestling between self-love and love for his brother. It's more advantageous for Paul to be departed because there is peace and there is comfort that comes with death. And if he remains, well, as Paul himself says, labor. Labor will remain. So which will he choose? Which will he choose? But to remain in the flesh, verse 24, is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. The wrestling here, I don't think, is between God and the Lord, but really between the apostles' desires and what will be most advantageous to the church. Does he actually want to depart? Should he desire to depart more than he should desire to remain when he knows that the Lord will use him among his people? His conclusion is out of grace. His conclusion comes out of his love. I'd rather stay, even though that means I might be in bonds again, even though that means I might be stoned again, even though that might mean another shipwreck, another beating, for your sake and for the glory of Christ, I'd rather remain. How different is Paul from Saul at this point? We can't really pass this passage, though, without making some comment about verse 21. You see it plastered everywhere. There are t-shirts, bumper stickers, magnets, all sorts of things. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you ask somebody what that means, and then you ask somebody else, you're probably going to get three answers. But what does it mean in its context? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In its immediate context, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, because I'm in Christ, whether I live or whether I die, it's all gain because I have Him. My union with Christ makes life and death, makes every tribulation, every trial, not worth it per se, but palatable. And even makes me willing to undergo it if He's exalted in it. If He's exalted by my life, then let me live. If more by my death, then let me die. I think that's the sense of the verse. And that's really the sense of the Apostle Paul up to this point. But we catch on that last bit, and to die is gain. And we think that that's the martyr's cry, right? And in one sense it is, right? In one sense, this is going to be something which Paul will say very likely as he himself will be martyred. And this is something that would be on the lips of martyrs throughout the next 2,000 years. But there's more to it than that, even as we've just said. I want you to think about it in terms of a story, a missionary story from the 19th century. There were two slaves in Africa who heard the Christian gospel, were converted, and these two young men were made preachers. They preached for a time until one man heard that there was an island that had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves on it. And this island was entirely owned by a British tradesman. And the owner decided that the only way anyone was going to be able to live on the island was one of three ways. You had to be a slave trader, on the one hand, a merchant, or you had to be a slave. These two African young men knew they couldn't be a merchant. They couldn't go into business. They were impoverished for the most part. They also knew, as their consciences were informed by the Word of God, that they couldn't be slave owners. And so their only other option to reach these people was to sell themselves into slavery. They did that. They were selling themselves to a life of hardship. They were going to go to an island where they were going to be genuinely slaves, and though they were going with a mission to preach. They were going to experience all all of the brutality, all of the inhumanity that is associated with that, that the gospel might be preached. As they were on the ship facing the shore, the town came out to meet them. And their parents were there, and their family, and everyone was there weeping and crying out. And over again, the question seemed to be asked, why? Why are you doing this? They were out from shore a little ways until one of the young men stood up, locked arms with the other, and said, "Shall not the Lamb have full reward for his suffering? Shall not the Lamb have full reward for his suffering?" If there are God's people on that island, I'll be pleased if it's a life of slavery, that the Lord would be exalted there. That's the sense of this living and dying to the glory of the Lord. So that's the Apostle Paul. Verses 27 to 30, we have two problems that are within the Philippians themselves that would seem to prevent the gospel from going forth. The first is, as you're just casting your eyes down, an issue of false teaching. He wants to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind. And as we'll find later, there's an issue of false teachers that have arisen. And he's calling them to stand fast. Stand fast. The other issue is unity. You see that just in the very next words. And be with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He wants the Philippian church to be unified in their faith and working together, encouraging one another in it. How does grace triumph in these cases? Well, you see it in verse 6, don't you, of chapter 1. He begins with it. "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." How can he have any confidence that they'll stand firm? How can he have any confidence that the persecution which he anticipates in verse 29 won't dissuade them from the gospel? Because of this. "I am sure that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ." Well, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that not only was Paul seeing the grace of God triumphing over its enemies, but he also had a theology which said it must. Over external opposition to the gospel, over internal opposition of the gospel, these things would all be under the feet of Christ one day. Just a few brief applications in conclusion. The first is, from the words of a Puritan, don't bury the church prematurely. Paul doesn't do that. Paul has confidence that the Lord will preserve her. And even though the situation seems bleak, he has confidence in his God and the grace of God. So we ought to be careful not to bury our church or our brother. The Lord will work with him as he's worked with you. And so charity is required. The second thing is, brothers and sisters, don't pore over your sins as though they define you. They will be vanquished. What will remain is that which the Lord began. The image of Christ as it's being formed in you, that will remain. And so that's where your real identity is, for now and for eternity. And going back to the question, what is gain to you? If you're in Christ and you long to be more conformed to his image, this doctrine holds out ample hope. It tells you that if your understanding is dark, it tells you that though we see through a glass darkly, on the last day we shall know. Maybe your affections are cold. And yet, in that last day, the Lord will establish your hearts. Your words are not what they ought to be. But one day your lips, with unfailing constancy, give thanks to His name. Your sinful deeds, those will go away if you're in Christ, as the Lord will have you presented a chaste virgin in Christ. Your immaturity will be turned into maturity one day, as it's the entire apostolic hope and the very purpose of preaching, that we may present everyone mature in Christ Jesus. That's the message of the Philippians. Grace will triumph. Opposition which you bring, opposition which others bring, while it redounds to the glory of Christ, will one day be silenced. And we can hope in that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ is on the throne and that there is none who can remove him. And so every kind of opposition, every kind of hate is only turned into a means by which the gospel goes forward. Father, we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that as opposition within us continues to arise, that you would put it to death, Father, by your Spirit, working sanctification into us and influencing us by this triumphing, sovereign grace. Be with us, we pray, in these ways, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.